Good morning. Am I on? The last time we were together, we were in Romans chapter 9, and we made it about halfway through. We're going to pick up there today. But before we do, I want to set the stage a little bit. I think it's important to understand the context and background from where Paul is writing from. Now, if you didn't know, I gave it away. Romans was written by Paul. He was writing to the church in Rome, which was the capital of the Roman Empire. And it's thought that some of those converted on the day of Pentecost probably started established a church in Rome. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, it gives a list of bewildered Jews from different countries who were hearing the apostles preach. They were each hearing them preach in their own native tongue, which we discussed several weeks ago was the Greek word glossa, meaning they recognized the language and the dialect from their own country. And in verse 10 in Acts 2, it mentions visitors from Rome. And these are probably the Roman Jews that went back to Rome and established the church there after hearing the truth. There's a large population of Jews in Rome, some of whom had traveled to Jerusalem during the harvest feast. And these devout Jews heard the gospel call from Peter, and they were cut to the heart. Now, it's understood that Paul wrote Romans from Corinth. In Romans 16, Paul mentions Phoebe, who was a servant at the church of, I'm going to get this wrong, I think it's Centre. Somebody might know better the pronunciation. But Centre was a port city just outside of Corinth, and Phoebe had the responsibility of delivering this letter to the church in Rome. Now, Paul had greatly wanted to visit the Roman church, but because of several sovereign setbacks, he was unable to do so until later in his ministry. Listen to Paul's heartfelt words to the church in Rome as he describes his longing to visit them. Romans 1, 8-15 says this, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you, that is, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, Paul's goal in going to Rome was to reap a harvest among both Jews and Gentiles. Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles, and he defends this when he says he's under obligation to them. I've titled this message today, Defending the Justice of God. And I wanted to give a little history because it's important to understand why the book of Romans exists. Why do we have this beautiful work of doctrine within the Bible? And one of the only reasons, other than that God wanted it in there, was the fact that Paul was delayed in visiting them personally. And so he wrote them a letter. And this wasn't just any letter. Romans is primarily about doctrine. If you've ever read through the New Testament after going through the Gospels, you wind up in the book of Acts. Acts chronologically describes the Acts of the Apostles and the building of the church. And it moves along pretty quickly. It's a very fast-paced read. And then you get to the book of Romans, and you have to kind of put the brakes on a little bit, because if you go too fast, you'll get confused. You won't understand it. Now, the Roman Christians had never received apostolic instruction other than when they heard Peter on the day of Pentecost calling them to repent. And Paul wanted to go there to be an encouragement to them and to receive some encouragement among them and to reap a harvest. Paul wasn't going to the Romans to correct anything they were doing wrong, but to merely give them solid doctrinal apostolic direction. He wanted to do it in person, but God wouldn't allow it just yet. God sovereignly stalled Paul in order to give him this inspired manuscript of doctrine. Now we have to ask ourselves, why is this important? I believe this is important because the doctrines outlined in Romans, all of Romans, they're meant for us. And they're meant for the edification of the body and establishing doctrine on which the church, the ecclesia, will stand. Paul was writing down some of the deepest known truths about God that God had revealed to him and revealed about his justice. And so therefore, Romans 9 is in the Bible. It means it's the inspired word of God, and he wants us to know about him. Now, Romans 1 through 8 is all about salvation and righteousness, and the righteousness of God and the unrighteousness of man. This is God's message to the world. It's a message of salvation, of eternal life, and of peace with God. And then we get to Romans 9. And Romans 9 is actually an explanation of that salvation. How it happens, to whom it's meant for, and to who's doing the work. And it actually brings clarity to these issues. Yes, I believe Romans 9 through 11 is about God's plan of salvation for the elect Jews, the remnant chosen by grace. But the Gentiles are part of this overarching plan. In Romans 11:25, Paul says this, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved." So we play a role in this. We're part of this. And this book was written for us as well. Now, Paul is writing Romans in anticipation of the critics, people who are going to argue against the doctrines. And he knows what the critics are going to say because he's addressed these things before. This isn't the first time Paul has preached on these things. And we talked about the last time that I was up here in Romans. Although this wasn't the first time Paul preached on these things, this was inspired this time because it's written in the Gospels. Now, it's important to understand what Paul is defending. In the beginning of Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul goes through this heartfelt, emotional, personal plea to the Israelites, wishing that he himself could be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of them. And then we get to verse 6, and Paul says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." So what is Paul defending there? He's defending the justice and the righteousness of God. He's standing up for truth. Why? Because the Jews feel cheated. Remember, the Jews are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. You know, but what's happened? The critics are saying that what if Paul is preaching is true, Christ crucified, then God has rejected his people because they didn't believe in the Christ. Many of them didn't believe in Christ. And not only that, but now salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if you looked at this from the perspective of a Jew who might believe, it almost seems like God had rejected his people and broke his promise. And so Paul begins Romans 9 defending God when he said, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." And he goes on to explain how the word of God didn't fail by saying, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." And so we have to ask, who's Israel? Israel's Jacob. Israel is the nation, but Israel is also Jacob. And Paul's saying that just because they are descendant of Jacob does not mean they belong to Israel. And then in verse 8, he really rips their hearts out. And he says this, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." And Paul goes on to say in verse 11, "Though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.'" And so Paul's basically telling them that just because they're Jewish does not mean they're automatically saved. And just because they're children of Abraham doesn't mean that they are part of the promise. And just because they are descendants of Jacob does not mean they belong to Israel. And so the skeptics criticize. And as you can read in Acts, and in some instances, they try to kill Paul. In Acts chapter 18, we read about Paul's ministry in Corinth. In verse 4, it says he would reason in the synagogue and spend every Sabbath trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And the text goes on to say that he would testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And there's an interesting twist when we get to verse 6. Acts 18:6 says this: "And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own hands.'" I'm sorry, "your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This is the man that's giving us the doctrine. This is the man that's writing Romans to the Roman church. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, and Romans is meant for us. Now, if you were a Jew, this would be infuriating news. Imagine being raised your whole life, being told you are a true child of God. You're part of the promise just because of who your parents and grandparents are. That's kind of like us saying, well, because you went to church, you were saved. You were born into a Jewish family, and therefore you have been given certain privileges that other people don't have. And they certainly have to some extent. You are the chosen people that God has promised to set apart, and He has. And all the Jews grow up thinking this, but they develop a self-righteous, false assurance of salvation. And here comes this Paul guy crushing his false religious system, and it's no wonder they want him killed. But Paul is faithful to the word that has been entrusted to him, and so Paul develops this defense of truth and a defense of the justice of God. In his defense, he explains, protects, and glorifies the righteousness of the word of God, and in so doing, he develops this beautiful work of doctrine that we call election and the sovereignty of God, where God chooses not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles as well, who will be saved so that his purposes of election will continue. Now that hopefully summarized what we went through last time in verses 1 to 14. Today we're going to pick up in verse 14. If you want to turn with me there. Verse 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" We'll stop there. Now Paul begins his defense of truth by defending the justice of God. The criticism that arises here is that there is injustice on God's part. And basically what they're saying is that's not fair. Now as parents, we've all heard that word before, fair, right? It's not fair, we have to be fair. Everything has to be equal. I was playing with that first. It's my ball. I wanted it before he did. Why did Susie get to stay up later than me? Why did Billy get the extra scoop of ice cream? It's not fair. You have to be fair. But if we're honest with ourselves, we as adults haven't grown that much further from our childish ways, have we? And like a bunch of children, we like to invoke our own selfish, self-righteous attitude and cry out, "It's not fair that some people are saved and some aren't. This doesn't seem right that God would allow some people to go to heaven and others were created solely for the purpose of destruction." Our minds don't naturally want to believe that. We want to believe that God is an equal opportunity Savior. So why do we do this? Why is it that when it comes to the doctrine of election and or predestination, we quiver? We naturally want to push those things aside. We don't read them. We don't study them. We certainly don't talk about them. And we write them off as something God did for the Jews only way back then. We exclude the fact that throughout the history of the church, these things were affirmed for both Jews and Gentiles. And we don't plainly look at the text to see what God is saying. So why do we do that? I believe that it's us that brings in the confusion and adds to the complication of these passages. I believe it's because in our sinful nature, we would rather charge God with unrighteousness than to blame ourselves for being blind to what He's clearly saying. The text is plainly written. We just fail to see it. When we come to these parts of Scripture, our mind begins to play tricks on us. We want to incessantly ask questions and know things that Scripture doesn't permit us to know. Is there unrighteousness in God? What a blasphemous question. Now I want you to think for a moment, why is Paul putting this in Romans? Why is he putting this in the text? Why did he even ask that question in the first place? If I asked you that question, is there unrighteousness in God? You'd all say, no, God's righteous. And He is. But maybe that's why sometimes we listen to other people who have created these escape routes that go around election or create a back door for predestination, not dealing with them directly because we want to think we believe that God is righteous. And He is. But yet we still struggle to accept His truth that God chooses some and overlooks others. But here we're faced with a question. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Paul put it there in anticipation of the critics. Now, if on the other hand, salvation was truly for all, and everyone did have an equal opportunity to be saved, we wouldn't be questioning the justice of God, and there would be no reason for Paul to anticipate this question and add it to Scripture. But yet, here it is. He anticipates that sinful fallen man is going to shift the blame on God and not on themselves. Now, if you really think about it, true unfairness would be if God did choose some people for salvation based solely on their own merits or actions. If God foresaw who was going to choose him, and therefore those are the ones who would be saved, where is the fairness in that? What about people who didn't go to church? What about people who have never read a Bible? People who didn't grow up in Christian households? Wouldn't they have less of an opportunity to come to God on their own accord? Wouldn't that be less fair for that person? Now we'll answer this fairness question as we move on, but I want to turn to verse 15. Verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now many people say Romans 9 is hard to understand, and to some degree it certainly is. It can be a very difficult passage of Scripture to wrestle with. But when you really look at the text, it's actually also a fairly clear picture of salvation. God has given us what he wants us to know, and he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. Is he required to tell us anything beyond that? Cannot God be merciful to whom he pleases without giving a defense to us? And when we sit in the judgment seat of God, we're questioning his very sovereignty. God is free to do whatever he wants. And that's exactly what he tells Moses in Exodus 33, where Paul is quoting from. In Exodus 33, God tells the Israelites, he calls them a stiff-necked people, meaning they were a stubborn people, and he's not going to go among them as they go to the land of Canaan, lest he destroy them. God was angry with the Israelites in Exodus because of what had occurred in the previous chapter, in chapter 32. In Exodus 32, the people were getting restless with Moses because he had been delayed coming down from Mount Sinai. Moses had been speaking intimately with God, receiving the commandments, and the people grew less restless waiting for him. And they gathered to Aaron and demanded for Aaron to make them gods that would go before them. Aaron, Moses' brother, the priest, complied with their demands. He gathered gold from the people and fashioned it with a graving tool and made the golden calf. The people not only declared that this was their God, but also said it was the God that brought them out of the land of Egypt. Aaron sees that the people are worshiping the idol, and so he builds an altar before it. Aaron then proclaims the next day that the people will hold a feast to the Lord, and says this, the text says, they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and they ate and they drank and they danced. So here you have a people who have been held in bondage for generations. They cried out to God, to the God of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord hears their cry and sovereignly brings them out of their slavery with Moses as their leader. And although the Lord had done many miraculous things and manifested his presence among them, the people grew impatient with God, and they gave in to a pagan worldview which robbed them of being faithful to the one true God. And during their captivity in Egypt, they were exposed to this polytheistic ideology, and it clung to them in their hearts. It tainted them. It stained them. And the people expressed their gratitude for the Exodus by making an idol, an altar, and holding a festival in some bizarre attempt to honor the one true God. And they called this worship. And you know what happens in the rest of the story. Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees the people worshiping the calf. And he throws the tablets of God's commandments and breaks them at the foot of the mountain. Moses breaking the tablets are a symbolism of the people breaking the commandments. Now, you know, we probably can't relate to that. We've probably never been impatient with God's timing. None of us have probably ever fashioned something to be more important than God. Our pagan worldview has probably never mixed with our biblical worldview and confused us on the truths of God's word. So it's kind of hard to see why they would do such a thing. Or is it? Now, God was not going to allow his presence to be among the people because they defiled his holy name. He would have destroyed them for their great sin, and rightfully so. At the end of chapter 32, in verse 34, the Lord says this. He's talking to Moses. "But go now, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." God's sending a representative from him. He's not going among himself. If he did, he would have destroyed them. God told Moses he was going to destroy this people, a people that had promised centuries before to be his chosen people, a people he had promised to put his affection on, to display his mercy on, but they were a stubborn, stiff-necked people, and although God had delivered them out of Egypt, Egypt had not fully been delivered out of them. Now Moses intercedes on the behalf of these people. And he begins to plead with the Lord to remember his promises to the patriarchs. Moses asked the Lord to go among them that they might be safe and their sins forgiven. And God answers him and says he will send the angel to go before them. God tells Moses to tell the people they are a stiff-necked people. "For if a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you." Could you imagine God calling you a stiff-necked person? And he's right, they were. Now Moses was very bold, and he pleads with the Lord a second time. In verses 12 to 16 of chapter 33, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people and demands, not asks, but demands that the Lord go with them. He wouldn't accept anything less than for God to lead his people into the promised land. And Moses makes the case on the fact that the Lord had found favor with him and that these are his people. Moses is pleading with the Lord to remember his people. It's a beautiful picture of what is to come in the future when Christ becomes the intercession on our behalf, because we too are a stiff-necked people. In verse 13, Moses says something I find very interesting. He says this, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." Now I find that fascinating. Moses repeats himself. He said, "I found favor in your sight. Show me your ways so that I can find favor in your sight." Moses had already found favor in the Lord's sight, but he wants to know him more. Moses had just come down from Mount Sinai, where he had spent intimate time in communion with God, and he requested to see more, to find more favor in his sight. And one of the ways he requested to see the Lord's ways. He wants to know God and his ways on a deeper level. In verse 18, Moses cries out, "Please show me your glory." Moses wants to grow deeper with the Lord by learning his ways and seeing his glory so that he might serve him better and therefore bring him more glory. And here's the Lord's response. In verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight and I know you by my name." And this is where Moses cries out and says, "Lord, please show me your glory." In the verse 19, God says this, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." Did you get that? You understand what he's saying? God accepts Moses' plea and draws back from destroying the people, and then demonstrates his presence personally to Moses, and then tells Moses how he will be glorified by showing his mercy. This wasn't a change in God's mind or his will. If something ever appears to change or alter God's will, it's only because he ordained it that way in the first place. He gave Moses the influence to seek him, to know him, and to want to know his ways. I love it when it said Moses cries out, "Show me your glory." And God tells Moses to stand on the rock. He'll put him in the cleft of that rock and cover him with his hand until he passes by. And God responds and says, "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh, the I Am." In Exodus 34, God describes a little bit of his name like this. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The I Am has proclaimed His name. And what does Moses do? The text says he quickly bows his head toward the earth and worship God. Now that's a proper response to the sovereignty of God. And this is what God was showing Moses, and that what He's revealing to Moses is that through His sovereignty, He will be glorified. And He is a good God, and the goodness of God's glory is through His sovereignty. And He calls us to know Him by the glory of His goodness when He says to Moses, "I will show you my goodness by being gracious to whom I will be gracious." That is the goodness of God. That is the mercy of God, and that is the glory of God. And so we're faced with a question. What are we going to do? Are we going to throw our little golden calf up in the face of God and declare, "No, Lord, the decision was mine, and I will decide whether I come to You or whether I don't, and I will decide if I stay in Your hand. Because I made this righteous decision to come to You, then You will be glorified." Isn't that what the Hebrews did? They glorified God in their own way, didn't they? And so sometimes we continue to fabricate this false ideology that we control our fate. And we worship at the pagan altar of free will, thinking somehow we're in control of God, and that we are the one calling the shots, and He is in the background waiting for us to give approval for when He's to save us. Or do we look at the evidence of the incomprehensible, unmeasurable, indisputable existence of the sovereignty of God and simply bow your head and worship? Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His ways. My beloved church, election is not a death sentence of hatred to be poured out on the earth. Election is an act of mercy from a gracious and loving God toward a stiff-necked people who deserve nothing more but His wrath. Paul confirms this in 16. Read with me. In Romans 9:16. "So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." Now in verse 16, Paul is emphasizing again that God chooses those who are to be saved, and that this choice is not on account of any foreseen merit or goodness in that person. It goes beyond any worthiness of a person, and also says that it is not by any exertion of that person or use of energy by that person. This verse dispels the notion that God foreknew who was going to choose him, and yet some people will still argue to this point. If we chose God first and therefore He decreed to save us, then haven't we exerted our efforts and our will by becoming worthy of His glory? I believe that argument to be unbiblical, and it's a false teaching. Romans 9 teaches us that though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, God chose to bestow His love on Jacob and His hatred toward Esau. And we must come to this understanding that there is absolutely nothing good within ourselves for God to desire to choose us. We as a human race have inherited a sinful nature because of Adam's sin, and I don't think anybody here would argue with that. We would all agree to that. But what we might disagree on is just how sinful we are. Some would argue and say, yes, we are sinful, but there are other parts of us that are good. Again, I believe this to be unbiblical and a false assurance of our own goodness. Sin has affected every part of our being. There is nothing within us that hasn't been tainted by this deadly disease. It affects our thoughts, our emotions, our attitudes, our desires, and even our physical bodies. In Romans 7:18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." And in Titus 1:5, he says this, "To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Did you hear that? They're unfit for any good work prior to Christ. Yep, people can do what we would think of as good to some degree in society. And I hear people all around me supporting charities for this good cause and that good cause, and I'm not against charities. I'm not against good causes, but I'm against the false sense of eternal security that people gather from these good causes. And they think that because they've done something good, no matter how pagan it is, it will be pleasing in the sight of God. Aaron and the Hebrews thought they were doing good by fashioning idols, building an altar, and offering peace offerings and burnt offerings to God. They were doing this to worship God. What they failed to realize was that their goodness was a stench in the nostrils of a holy God. Both their minds and their consciences were defiled. They professed to know God, but denied Him by their detestable and disobedient works. Back in Exodus 32, Moses is questioning Aaron about the golden calf that he had fashioned. And the text says he fashioned it. Moses asked Aaron what the people did to him that caused him to bring such a great sin upon them. And in verse 22, Aaron says this, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of this land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And then Aaron says this to Moses. Aaron's saying, "So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." It just spontaneously popped out of the oven. Aaron's lying to Moses. Aaron gave a pathetic excuse and blamed the people for his own unfaithfulness and unrighteousness. If God had not foreordained for Moses to intercede on Aaron's behalf, this Levitical priest, Aaron would have certainly become an object of divine judgment that very day. Do we truly have an understanding of just how sinful we are? Just like Aaron, we too take gods of our culture and society, and we mix them in an adulterous fashion with the God of the Bible. And in this spiritual adultery, we listen to those who will twist Scripture in such a worldly fashion that it tingles our ears of flesh, and we say, "Well, that sounds right," without ever actually examining the truth and the exegetical meaning of that passage. And our culture is filled with false teachers who attempt to marry worldliness to the unspotted righteousness of God's Word. And if we're not careful, we sin under their polluted preaching and adopt some of these half-truths as our own. My beloved, true gospel brings clarity, not confusion. It sheds light in darkness. And if you follow these teachers long enough, you'll begin to question the very justice of God yourself. Moses goes on later in the chapter and saw that the people had created some kind of uproar or riot. I don't know exactly what happened. The text says that Aaron had let them break loose, whatever that means. They're out of control. Moses stands in the gate of the camp and calls out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the Bible says all the sons of Levi gathered around him. In an act of righteous judgment, Moses commands the sons of Levi to kill their brothers, their companions, and their neighbors. And the sons of Levi obeyed the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men fell that day. Do we truly understand how sinful we are and what our sin deserves? The next day, Moses tells the people how great their sin is. And he says that he will go up to the Lord to make an atonement for their sin. And this was the intercessory work that we had talked about earlier between Moses and God. And during this intercession, Moses says something very intriguing. He says to God in verse 31, "Alas, the people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Now we've heard these words before in Romans. Paul echoes this same sentiment in Romans 9 verses 1 to 3. Paul says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart and wishes that he himself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of his brothers. In Exodus, God tells Moses about this book of the living. And it says he will have mercy on whom he has mercy. And God confirms the assumptions in Moses' request that the Lord determines whose name will be in this book. And this reality is confirmed in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And real quickly, I've listed two passages from each. Psalm 69:28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. And Daniel 12:11. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And in Luke, Jesus says this, Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And in Philippians 4:3, Paul says this, Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul confirms in Romans 9 that the word of God has not failed. But he proceeds to defend the truth of the doctrine of election from Old Testament to New Testament. It's solely based on God who has mercy. Now, I would have truly failed you today if I didn't quote at least one time from Spurgeon. If you were here last time, I quoted like 10, I think. Well, just one today. Spurgeon says this in his book, A Defense of Calvinism, and I highly recommend it. It's a short read. You can get it on Kindle. It's very easy. There's not a whole lot of, I guess, theological wordiness, but it's very simple to understand. If I can understand it, you'll understand it, trust me. But he says this in his defense of Calvinism. It is a nickname to call it Calvinism. Calvinism is the gospel and nothing else. I do not believe we can preach the gospel if we do not preach justification by faith without works, nor unless we preach the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace, nor unless we exalt the electing, unchangeable, eternal, immutable, conquering love of Jehovah. Nor do I think we preach the gospel unless we have it upon the special and particular redemption of His elect and chosen people with Christ wrought out upon the cross. Nor can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffers the children of God to be burned in the fires of damnation after having once believed in Jesus. Such a gospel I abhor. He says this, if ever it should come to pass that sheep of Christ might fall away, my fickle, feeble soul, alas, would fall 1,000 times a day. Isn't that true? Amen. Can you argue with that? If it were up to us, could we attain such a thing in the first place? And number two, could we keep it? Beloved, we are completely incapable of any spiritual goodness and communion with God apart from the work of Christ in our life. Just as Moses stood in the cleft of the rock to view the glory of God, so we must stand in the cleft of the rock who is Jesus Christ to see the glory of Almighty God and not be consumed. And just as Moses interceded for his people, it is only by the intercession, atoning sacrifice on the cross, that God can look upon us and impute the righteousness of Christ to us. Now both Moses and Paul wished they could have been accursed for the sake of their people, to be blotted out of the book of life. And they both knew it wasn't possible. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that this could ever have been accomplished. Now, church, I don't believe we're free unless we're free in Christ. You were purchased with a ransom bought by the precious blood of Jesus. And far be it from me to declare my freedom. I am a slave to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I will forever obey my master. He paid the price for our sins on that cross so that we can say, Yes, Lord, let thy will be done. As we close, I want you to listen to these beautiful words penned by Elvina Hall in 1865. It's a song. She says this, I hear the Savior say, Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find me thine all in all. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. and now complete in him my robe, his righteousness. Close sheltered nigh his side, I am divinely blessed. Lord, now indeed I find the power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. When from my dying bed my ransomed soul shall rise, Jesus died my soul to save, shall rend the vaulted skies. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, I lay my trophies down, all down at Jesus' feet. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I'm not a man of much verbiage or intellectual jargon to convince anybody anything. But God, your word is truth, and I can stand up here and proclaim that to my death. And I praise you for that. Lord, I ask that it would penetrate our hearts, that we'd be illuminated to your truths found in your scripture. And Lord, that we can bow our heads and glorify you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to put away our worldliness. Lord, help us to understand false teachers, to see them, to recognize them, and cast them out of our lives. Lord, we don't want to mix anything that is not truth into your gospel and into our worship and praise of you. Cleanse us, Father. Let us be united on these passages. Lord, let our church be united on these truths and come to a clear and complete understanding for what you've given us to understand. And beyond that, Lord, let us not trust in our own intellect, but trust that you're sovereign and that your ways are unsearchable. Bless this people, Lord. Bless this time that we have together in this church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.